Have you ever been totally duped before? It happened to me this week. Thank you, Jim Bob. Happened to me. Oh, now we're all tangled. There we go. Kind of. Happened to me this week. Friday, I'm on my phone in my office on a conference call, and I get this email from one of our members I've known probably about as long as anybody here, and she said, "Hey, got a government contract fell through. We've got a shot at some iPads for half price or less. If you want one, let me know. We only have about 20, so we need to act on these." And I'm thinking, you know, that'd be a great Christmas present for my daughter, be a great Christmas present for my sister, those kind of things. And I wouldn't mind having one myself. And so I'm asking, tell me what you've got. And she says, "Do you want a 2.0 or a 3.0? And I'm like, "And then I'm not familiar with that." And she said, "Yeah, the one's plastic and one's metal." And I'm like, "What?" And so I'm pulling up iChat, and so I'm like triple tasking on this, and I'm texting or chatting Austin McDaniel, our media guy, and asking him questions. He's going, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "I don't know. I got to get some more information." So I'm emailing her, and I'm still in my conference call, and she said, "Have you looked at the picture?" She sent a picture with this email, and I said, "Well, it stripped the picture. And so all I have is just a notation that there was a picture there, so I don't know what it looks like." And she says, "Well, I had two of them when I had my cataract surgery." And at that point, I'm like, on the conference call, "Hang on just a second." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Mike, look at the picture. An iPad." And I was ran to my office to get this. And anyway, I totally duped, because I mean I'm technically savvy enough just to kind of endanger myself, and you know those kind of people, and some of that just kind of goes with, you know, the territory and being you know versed in the language and the understanding of what it is. It's the difference between being a novice like me and being, you know, acquainted and accomplished like Austin and some of our techie guys, who, by the way, I'm very grateful to those guys for what they've done with stage set and lighting, and give them a hand. They really need to know you thank them for that as well. We're very grateful. We're going to continue our series on the plunge today, and the whole gist of this series is maybe to get us kind of off into maybe a little bit deeper water than we've ever swam in before, to get us on a part of life, a walk of life that's a little bit of a challenge to us. And what we've done throughout this series is we've asked you guys to participate in this with us. So we want you to get out your cell phones. Go ahead and take them out now. It's okay. You're at the Heights Fellowship. You're not going to flunk church. You're not going to get a ticket for churching while texting or anything like that. And we have a textion, as we call them, a text question that we want you to respond and let us know where you are. Here is the question. Be honest. What is the relationship between you and your Christianity today? Not what did it used to be, not what do you want it to be. What is it today? Where are you today? Now, the number you text is 22333, and the responses are, the body of the message should say 434-108, 442-616, whatever that corresponding number. If you are exhilarated and excited, that would be the best description of you and your Christianity today. Or maybe some of you guys, you know, "I'm bored and kind of blah." Or maybe some of you all are active but tired. Maybe some of you guys just wiped out. Let us know. Okay, we'll give you a second to do that. And this has everything to do with some of what we're going to be talking about today. Bryce, so when you're ready, go ahead and pull up the responses so we can see kind of where we are. Okay, about 46% of you are busy, 48% of you now are busy and kind of tired. It's kind of leading the way. Wiped out is last. Exhilarated and excited, maybe a third of you. All that kind of, it's pretty cool. Pretty cool to see kind of where you guys are. We're going to speak directly to all four of those today, this morning, as we do that. Now, last week, go ahead, Bryce, bring me up. I asked you this. I said, which one of these levels of faith, and we're going to talk about them in a minute, do you most identify with? Here are the levels. John, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12, John says this, "I'm writing to you little children," that's one level, "because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers," another level, "because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, a third level, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he repeats himself. I've written to you children because you know the Father. I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now those are three levels. And last week I asked you, which level do you most identify with? This was the final tally from that. 63% of you said, you know what? I feel like a spiritual young man. Now, today we're going to explore that and just kind of see, okay, what is involved in that? Maybe it's less than what you thought. Maybe it's more than what you thought. I'm interested to know if you still line up there when we're done this morning than where you are maybe right now as we launch this morning. Now, by way of review, because we recognize there's a large number of visitors here today, maybe first-timers here at the Heights. We're glad you guys are here. Welcome. But what we said 2 weeks ago was this. Before we can grow to any level, there is a life principle that has to be in place. The life principle essentially says before you can grow, you have to be alive. And you use the example of a couple of trees. If you take trees and you plant them in your yard or you plant them in a planter or whatever, and that tree before it grows has to be alive. Other than that, you've got a stick in the dirt, right? Kind of like the broomstick in the pot that we were talking about. You can water it all day long, but it's not going to grow because it's not alive. Trees need tree life, don't they? Well, people need God life because sin basically has pillaged, has taken life from us. And the only way that we can live and grow again is to have God's life put back in us. And that happens when we get saved. So the first thing we talked about was the life principle. The second thing is what we call the perpetuation principle. The perpetuation principle basically says that the after part of salvation is equally a work of God, just as great of a work of God as the getting saved. In other words, for you to stay saved is just as much an act and a work of the Godhead as getting you saved. And what God starts, God finishes. That's the perpetuation principle, which brought us to this point where we said, you know, we're not talking about getting people to do more stuff. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of doing stuff. But here's what we've learned, that if we believe passionately about something, that will affect the way we do life. And so right behavior is enacted by right believing. Right believing will always produce right behaving. And that's really been the focus of this. We're not trying to get you to do anything else. What we want you to is believe rightly about God. And so that's kind of been the angle that we've taken. And then last week, we noted several things about growing up in Christ. First of all, we noted this, that your level of spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing in Christ. If you are forgiven, you are completely forgiven in Jesus Christ from the moment that you are saved until eternity future. You will never not be totally forgiven by Christ. There's not anything you can do or can't do that will change that. That's the first thing. The second thing is your level of growth doesn't make God love you anymore. It doesn't make God love you any less. If you're not of the spiritual level that you think you are, through this series you discover, man, I'm not what I thought I was. It doesn't make God love you any less or any more if you are spiritually at one level or another. Thirdly, we said that your level of spiritual growth isn't connected to time. Some of you guys have been believers for a year. Some of you guys have been believers for many, many, many years. That doesn't necessarily correlate to spiritual maturity. A fourth thing we said is your spiritual growth isn't about more knowledge. You don't need another Bible study. You don't need whatever to be more spiritually mature. It's more about applied knowledge than it is about accumulated knowledge. And then last week we said that my level of spiritual growth isn't about busyness. It's not about my level of activity. I know a lot of very immature believers who just disguise that with just being busy all the time. They go to a Bible study, they go to this deal, they go help out with that, they're a part of something else, and all they are is busy, and from a maturity level, they're really, really quite young and new. They're very susceptible to the iPads of life. And the last thing we said is that my level of spiritual growth isn't about success. Some of you guys have been tremendously blessed. Don't necessarily correlate that to spiritual maturity. Paul, who was one of the most mature people who ever lived, said, you know what? I've learned to be content in all things. And you know what? I've been in shipwreck. I've been jailed. I've been beaten. I've had all kinds of things. And you know what? The bottom line is, am I growing to be like Christ? And so that's where he said we were going with this. And so there are these three levels, little children, young men, and fathers. We said the difference between little children and young men essentially comes down to this. Little children are all about the relationship. They understand two things. They understand that they are forgiven, verse 12, and they understand that they know who their dad, who their spiritual daddy is, verse 13. Those are the two things, and that's all about relationship with them. They're not so much into theology. They don't necessarily understand theology. In fact, one of the things you find about children is they need training, just like your own child needs training. The other thing is, very often, they lack discernment, and that comes from experience and training as well. But one thing that little children understand is they know their spiritual daddy. They understand their relationship with him and what he has done for them. That is the mark of a little child. Now, the next phase, young men, is what we're going to talk about today. So we kind of ease into the meat of the message here. As we talk about young men, there are several things of ambiance. There are several things environmental that young men understand. And as we look at the scripture again and again and look at a whole bunch of other scriptures, we're going to really highlight this. But one of the first things that young men understand is that there is a spiritual battle raging around them. The second thing they understand is that you're in it. Very often people think, you know what, if I don't mess with the enemy, the enemy's not going to mess with me. Too late. The moment that you embrace Christ, you stepped into God's army and you received a target. That target was put on your back, and you are targeted by the enemy, whether you want to be or not, whether you choose to engage or not, you are being targeted. And then thirdly, and most importantly for our purposes today, our strength to triumph over evil comes from the Word of God abiding in us, is what this scripture says about spiritual young men. You are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, it says in 1 John 2:14. So what we see is that young men first are described as strong. Proverbs 20 says the strength or the glory of young men is their strength. That's they're vital, they're vigorous, they're very strong and forceful sometimes in their presentation. The question is, where does that strength come from? Well, John tells us in our text two things. He says, you are strong and you've overcome the evil one. And you are strong because the Word of God, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Children have a basic grip on the relationship, but they don't have a whole lot of idea as to the how and what and why of what's going on around them. Young men, on the other hand, have built on that relationship and they've gained knowledge of the truth. They understand and are well acquainted with the scripture and a lot of the things doctrinally that they need to know. John says two times in our text, you have overcome. And the fact that he uses the term overcome hints at the fact that these guys are in a struggle of some kind. Think through this with me. There's a poll that came out 2 years ago. Council for Research Excellence did this poll in 2009. They said that the average adult is exposed to 8.5 hours of screens, television screens, computer screens, cell phone screens, GPS screens, whatever, screens, 8.5 hours a day, the average adult. That's phenomenal to think about. What they also found that kind of accompanied that was because of that, that you are inundated with 61 minutes of TV ads a day. That means ideas, pictures, images, all sorts of cultural ideology and philosophy is being dumped on you at the rate of 61 minutes a day. All I can say is thank God for TiVo, you know? You can skip through a lot of that. But that's still a lot. Now, I want you to compare that. I want to contrast that with something else. The Barna Group in 2001 asked people who were born-again believers, who identified themselves as born-again believers, how often are you in your scripture? Because we said young men are strong in the scripture, in the abiding, applied knowledge of the scripture. 3 out of 5 born-again believers say that they read the Bible last week. 60%. Now, of that 60%, and I'm going like, really, that's it? Of that 60%, do you know how long they actually read? Anybody want to venture a guess? 5 minutes? Somebody, that's pretty close. 3 minutes? It's actually 52 minutes a week. 7.2 minutes a day reading his or her Bible. Compare that with 61 minutes of ads that you endure. My point is simply, and I don't say that to guilt anybody, I just say that to help us understand the terrain that we're on here. That, listen, we are being inundated passively or positively, aggressively, however we want to look at it, with 61 minutes of cultural ideology a day. And our average intake for only 60% of Christendom, of born-again believers, is 7.2 minutes or 52 minutes a week. Now, is it amazing that the church, to a large degree, is as impotent in its society and its culture as it is? Well, not when you look at it in view of that. So how do we overcome that? That's what we want to look at today. My friend Dave Busby, who was one of my great mentors, great guy, one of the most, that view on the picture there, man, I just used to dodge that look because he was so intense, says this: there are things that happen in a war, and one thing that doesn't happen is boredom. I don't know how many of you guys characterize yourself as bored. He says, you know this, in the heat of battle, people are not bored. When the bullets start flying, soldiers realize it's high stakes out there. I would say this, I'm not questioning theology or questioning your salvation or anything, but a lot of times when we are active and tired, a lot of times when we are busy and bored, a lot of times when we are wiped out, very often that's because we're just not engaged. We treat the battle as if it's not there. We treat the battle as if it doesn't exist. Now, I wore my Finding Nemo shirt today because I knew I was going to use this illustration here. Just keep swimming. All right, let's just keep swimming. Now, imagine that you're living in your little fishy world, your little water world, and you're doing your little fishy thing, and you're just, you know, loving your little water world life. And all of a sudden, one day, this creature appears in front of me. He's dressed in all black. It's pretty big. They got this mask on and this thing, this tube coming out of their head and bubbles everywhere. And they're frantically trying to communicate with you. And you finally are beginning to understand they're trying to tell you there's a whole nother world outside of the water world that you know. That there's a world with land and trees and air and people walk around on it, and you can't believe it. You sound, feel kind of like Ariel in The Little Mermaid, you know. What are those things? Oh, yeah, legs. You know, you're walking on them. And you begin, you're trying to comprehend this world that you have never seen. And it's as weird to a fish to imagine, you know, terra firma and air as it is sometimes for us as believers to realize that outside of the physical world that we see, there is a spiritual battle raging. Young men have been there. They've understood that and they've gripped that. One of the things that marks them is that they are very much engaged in that. And they recognize that the battle is fought on a couple of fronts. The first front that the battle is fought upon is the battlefield of deception. Now, a lot of us try to pin things on Satan, that Satan makes us do this and makes us do that. I'm not saying that he can't or that he doesn't. I think the large preponderance of Satan's time is spent doing other things. And I think specifically it has to do with spiritual and cultural deception. Now, to illustrate, let me take you to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11:12 begins to say this: "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." He's saying they're a bunch of fakes. They're a bunch of frauds, but they look good. And then he says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Let me ask you, what does Satan do? He deceives, he disguises, he camouflages himself. He tries to look like that which he isn't. And so Paul says, "Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Let me just give you some more scriptures in regard to this. In Psalm 106, the psalmist said that the nation of Israel mingled with the nations around them and learned their practices. And they served their idols, and it became a snare to them. Now look at verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to what? To demons. The biblical characterization of another religion, of a false religion, of anything outside of Christ, is that it is driven by demon theology. Now, that's not teaching intolerance. That's saying a fact of the spiritual war is that there is an enemy who disguises himself, and his vocabulary, his ideology is based upon demonic forces. In Leviticus 17:7, Moses even said this. He said, "Tell your people they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifice to the goat demons with which they play the harlot." The biblical language is very vivid in that regard. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, "I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." And so it presents these things as demon based, as based from Satan, disguised as an angel of light. A lot of Satan's work is deceptive. How about this verse in 1 John chapter 4? John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God." See, young men get this. Young men have become acquainted with the scripture. They understand the battle and they are engaged. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many of them. "By this you will know if they're speaking by the Spirit of God." And I want to talk about this for just a second, because there's a gross misunderstanding of what this verse means in our culture. He said, this is how you know if it's from the Spirit of God or some sort of demon spirit. Look what he says. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This then," the spirit that doesn't confess Jesus, "is of the Antichrist." He said, you either confess Jesus or you're confessing through the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, what do they confess? Look what he says in that first phrase up there in verse 2. "That confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." A lot of us in our culture have been conditioned by cultural vernacular and cultural language, have been conditioned by people who basically don't understand God. And we hear the term Jesus Christ, and we tend to think of it in terms of, well, that's Jesus' first and last name. There's Jesus Christ and his dad, Joseph Christ, and his mom, Mary Christ, and all the little Christ babies that are running around under our feet, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. Some of you guys know this, hopefully most of you guys do. The name Christ, or the title Christ, is not a surname. It's a title, and it points to something very specific. The Greek word Christos literally comes from the Hebrew word, which means Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. And the term Messiah in the Old Testament understood that this was the one sent from heaven by God to take away the sins of the people. It's a title of who Jesus was and what he would do. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're literally saying Jesus Messiah, or Jesus Anointed One. And what the Messiah did was he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. The scripture said he would be Emmanuel, God with us. Heard that at Christmas, right? Who would take away the sins of the people. And what John is saying is anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, sent to earth to live a perfect life, take away the sins of his people, and raise from the dead, they are speaking from the Spirit of God. But if they don't confess that Jesus is God incarnate, sent from heaven, sacrificed for the sin of the world, raised from the dead, then they are speaking with the spirit of Antichrist. Here's what this does. Here's what this enacts. This kind of kind of disengages the cultural mindset that all roads lead to heaven, or disengages the cultural mindset that Jesus was a good prophet, a good man, a nice example, a fine teacher. Most of the major world religions believe that. But when you ask them, no, who is Jesus? Is he God with skin on? Is he the God sent to earth to die in our place and sacrifice himself for us? And they'll go, no. He's just a God, a lesser God. He is the Son of God. And the identity of Jesus is absolutely at the forefront of this spiritual battle. And John is saying young men understand that, and they're not sucked into the deception that says, oh yeah, Jesus, I believe in Jesus. He's a good guy. No, he's not a good guy. He's God with skin on, sent to die for you. You will bow the knee to him. Amen. Or you won't, and you go somewhere you don't want to go. And John says, young men, get the deception of Satan. An entire culture, an entire world is deceived except for just a few. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we begin to get an idea of his tactics. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The deception is real, folks, and the battle is raging. And because of their exposure to the word and because they become strong in the word, in the scripture, young men recognize that deception of the enemy, and they are no longer vulnerable to be led astray by those satanic or demonic doctrines. That's what John is teaching about young men. They're not going to be attracted to the cults. They're not going to be detoured by teachings that try to paint Jesus for something or ask something other than what he was. And they won't succumb to any kind of ideology that says, listen, the word of God is subject, the Bible is subject to human whims. Listen, it doesn't matter how great an argument the professor in my philosophy class makes for the fact that Jesus was not God. The young man doesn't buy that because they know what the scripture says. That's one of the marks at this level of spiritual growth. But sometimes the mark turns from deception to personal things. Look what it says in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert because your adversary. That's pretty personal. Not the adversary, not an adversary, but it becomes very personal here. You are opposed. You're in the battle. You're in it whether you want to be or not. He prowls about, your adversary does, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Here's a great truth that you've got to get. You and I don't get this, then we miss out. If you're a believer in Christ, you are stalked. I think Satan applauds every time somebody commits suicide. I think that he throws a party every time a Christian teen loses his or her virginity. I think every time a family is wrecked that Satan is just loving every second of it. He stalks you. Have you ever been stalked? Anybody ever been stalked? Let me tell you a story. A couple of years ago, when I was still in youth ministry, we were doing a youth camp in the summers, like in June or July, end of June, 1st of July, up in the Sacramentos. Beautiful place, camp up there called Aspendale. It's an encampment up there. And I was staying, of course, with the guys, and our cabin was as far away across campus as you can be. It's down this valley, up this hill, through these trees. I mean, over the river, through the woods, that's where our cabin was. And about 5:15-ish in the morning, it's that period in the morning where there's the sun's coming up somewhere and there's enough, just enough gray light that you can make out shadows, you know, out of it. And I wake up, boom, immediately awake in our cabin. And I'm aware there's a figure moving slowly. And of course, I'm the shepherd and I'm thinking, oh boy, here we go. And my bunk's kind of back in the shadows and I kind of have this commanding view of the room. So in case somebody sneaks out, I can catch them, you know. And that's kind of how we think as youth ministers. And Stan, you know you think that way too. And so Anyway, I see this guy, and I begin to hear him go, Mike, Mike, Mike. And I recognize the voice. It's Blaine Baxter, the camp director. He's a good friend, and he's trying to find me. And so I kind of come out of my little cave. I kind of come out of the darkness there, and I see, and I'm, man, what is up? And he goes, we have an emergency phone call in my office. You need to come with me right now. And, of course, I'm thinking, you know, my wife's been killed. My parents died. The church burned down. You know, all the things that you have. And I get in this four-wheeler, and we drive all the way across the valley, up through the trees, and into his office where the only phone is on campus there. And I pick up the phone, and it's my wife, and she is hysterical. And here's what's happened. I'm youth and university minister at my church. And one of my students, one of my college students, had decided that he was going to stalk my wife. And apparently this had been going on for a while and had really shown itself all week long. And he was showing up at my house. He won't leave. And this night, he had camped out in front of my house. My wife had got up, as is her practice, to work out early in the morning. She flipped on the light in the bathroom, and apparently he's sleeping in his car and sees this and comes up and starts knocking on the door wanting to get in, and she is completely unnerved. She's completely freaking out. Compound that on top of that, the fact that I've always told her, you need to be nicer to people. And so this is my fault. And you know, somehow it was going to be my fault. So it is. And she is completely, and I said, okay, I'll take care of it. And I hang up the phone, and I immediately start dialing this kid. I call his cell phone. I call his house phone. I'm leaving messages. I get hold of nobody because he's out in front of my house trying to break in. So I finally get hold of some of our men, and I said, hey, you need to find this kid and reel him in. And I called my pastor and got him up and got everybody involved in it. Basically, the group of us speak to this young man and basically tell him this. You need to cease and desist, because if not, you're going to meet two of our friends, our friend Smith or our friend Wesson. And you need to make sure that you don't do this. And as I get home, we get home, and I'm finding this guy has sent something like 30 plus very graphic, overt emails to her. He has stalked all over her. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know how unnerving that is, isn't it? How your life is completely turned upside down with the awareness that you have to live differently, you have to move differently, you have to behave differently, understanding. And remember, one of the things we said is right believing will produce right behavior. See, the problem in Christianity is a lot of people don't realize or ignore the fact that they're in a war and ignore the fact that they are being stalked by the enemy. And when you learn that and live that way, it changes a lot of what you do. Peter said, be sober and be alert, because your enemy is stalking you. I think Satan stalks us in at least two areas. I think he stalks us in the area of accusation. And I'll tell you what that means here in a minute. He stalks us in the area of temptation. Here's what I mean by those. Accusation is when Satan stalks us via sins that we have already committed. He gets after us about past failings. He gets after us about failures. He gets after us about shortcomings in the areas where we have succumbed. Temptation, on the other hand, is him stalking us in things that we haven't done yet. Things that we haven't quite done yet, and he lures us and pulls us, and just kind of like me with the iPad thing. I mean, I'm so in that market right now that they didn't even have to reel me in. I just swam to the boat, and they just speared me with a spear and hauled me up on deck. Satan lures us into those things. Let's talk about accusation. How do we gain victory over accusation? Just by way of reference, in Revelation 12, John, in another place that he wrote, said this. He said, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. By the way, notice his Christ, the title there, not a surname. For the accuser of our brethren, who's that? That's Satan. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. What is Satan doing a lot of his time? He's accusing you. And the bad thing is that many of us who are believers listen to him. But if we believe rightly, if we understand the word of God, it completely short circuits his accusation, as we shall see. Now look what it says in verse 11. And they overcame him. So we know we can overcome. Okay, how'd they do it? What's your trick? What's the way? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, how does that help? How does that help against accusation? And they overcame him by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. So two things that we see here is the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. Let's talk about what that means for a minute. In 1 John 2, back before our text, at the start of this chapter, John says something very poignant. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, most of the time when we read, by the way, everybody, how many people heard this passage before? Okay, good. I'm a little surprised that few of you have read. This is a great passage. But he says, when we read this passage, what do we normally do? Boom. Right there on, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Man, we grab all over that. It's like having a big brother who's going to beat up the bully for you. And that's true. That's good theology. But that's not what makes this passage run, students. The mitochondria of this passage is this. Look at this. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, some of you guys are Bible word alert. Propitiation. And some of you guys went, propitiation? What's that? That sounds like a mess. Don't you have to clean that up? If you propitiate here, you got to clean that, you know? What is propitiation? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Basically, overcoming the accusation of Satan's through the propitiation of Jesus Christ for our sins is absolutely key to living a sane life as a believer. Here's what that means. Propitiation comes from a reference to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant where the priest would sprinkle the blood of the atonement sacrifice and therefore signifying the covering of the sins of the people by the blood of the sacrifice. Here's what this means for us. That when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, that he literally bore the curse of sin for us. He literally became the curse in our place and thereby secured the removal of God's wrath for our sin. That's massive. See, here's what the scripture says in Galatians 3, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he literally became our curse. And then Romans 8:3 tells us that what the law could not do, what the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law could never do because it was weak because of the flesh of human beings, God did by sending his own son in flesh to offer up a perfect sacrifice, thereby condemning sin in the flesh. Do you know theologically how massive that statement is? That's huge. That what we could never do because of the sinful flesh that we had that would never be able to measure up, God did, taking the likeness of sinful flesh and offering a perfect sacrifice in our place and becoming the curse, thereby covering our sin and removing the wrath of God from us. And because of that, he can become, and the two key words and point two here is, he can be an effective advocate. Not just a voice that nobody listens to. This is a voice that's compelling, that must be heard. And against the incessant accusation of the enemy, of the accuser, the voice of Christ pleading our case is heard in heaven against any and all accusations that Satan can levy against us. And so Jesus Christ effectively and successfully pleads our case, not because of you, but because of the infinite worth of his sacrifice and of his righteousness to cover our sin. Amen. That's massive. And so Satan will accuse. And he'll bring those before God. And he'll bring those before you. And look what Paul said in Romans 8. And so who can successfully accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? That's the real question we want to know, isn't it? Can that happen? And he says, well, will God accuse us? And then he says, no. You know why? Because God is the one who has given us standing, right standing with himself through the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed or bestowed upon us in Jesus himself. Okay, well then Jesus will accuse us, right? And he says no, because he's the one who died for us and who was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God doing what? Advocating. Pleading for us. And we've already determined that that voice must be heard. And the young man understands that. And the reason that he has victory over the accusation in this spiritual battle is that God made manifest the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to undo, to destroy, to loosen, or to dissolve the works of the devil. That's why John Piper says in his commentary on this, by dying for us and propitiating our sins and standing in as our advocate in heaven, he therefore nullifies the effect of any accusation the devil brings against us. Friend, no one of substance or consequences accuses you today, because the only voice that the Creator, Savior of the universe hears is his own saying, my righteous blood, my righteous sacrifice overcomes any accusation you can make about them. And day by day, the young man, the spiritual young man, lives in that, abides in that truth, lets that knowledge be in his head and his heart, so that when he engages the enemy and he's confronted with his failings and he's faced with his sins and he understands that he has absolutely no standing on his own, that he has perfect and complete standing in God. And that's why John says a chapter over, therefore let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. And if that which you've heard from the beginning remains in you, so you shall remain or continue in the Son and in the Father. It's accusation. What about temptation as we wrap up here this morning? Satan stalks us with temptation too, doesn't he? The word for temptation in the Bible, in the New Testament, is really interesting. Perasmos in the Greek literally means this. It has a double meaning. It means temptation. It means the solicitation to evil. But it also means to be provoked through trial or testing. So ultimately, that either way, by solicitation to evil or difficult circumstances through a trial, whatever, that you would forsake the truth, that you would forsake what God wants you to do. And we find this about Satan, the way that he tempts us. Jesus says he's a liar and the father of lies. It boils down to his lies. And basically what he tells us is two things. God is bad and sin is better. That's kind of the nutshell of Satan's lies. Well, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that if you do, that you'll be like him. And he's holding out on you, so God is bad. But if you eat it, you'll be like him. Sin is better. So do this the sinful way, your way, Satan's way, the world's way, and not God's way. And he uses three areas. The weakness of our flesh, James 1, Galatians 5, both talk about these things come through the flesh, by the lure of the flesh, by the immoral behavior of the environment or your culture, and by the circumstances or every part of every kind of imaginal difficulty that you could come across. He uses those three areas in which to tempt us. Imagine You get a dread disease, cancer, Alzheimer's, AIDS, some kind of disease. And you know that there's nothing but pain at the end. Unimaginable pain. Do you forsake God? Do you walk away from Him? Do you question Him? Why would He do this to me? Maybe it's a loved one, a spouse, child, a close family member, a dear friend who is taken from you through death or divorce or something. And you begin to question, God, I've always believed you were good, but why would you let this happen? Why did you not stop this, God? Maybe it is financial hardship and you struggle and struggle and struggle. You begin to question, God, do you really provide for your own? Are you really a loving and a faithful shepherd? Because that's not my experience right now. And these hard circumstances kind of assail you, and Satan uses them to try to draw you off, ultimately to get you to a place where you forsake the truth. Maybe some of you guys are there this morning. Look what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, there's that phrase again. Abide in my word. Stay in my word. Stay in my word. Abide in my truth. Then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let me introduce you to Peter O'Tooney and Stephen. We don't know Stephen's last name. We just call him Stephen, the deacon from Mossyland. Peter on the left, Stephen on the right. They were our translators on one of our trips in Africa. The Maasai have been trained and conditioned through culture and through years and years, generations of teaching that chameleons are poisonous. They are terribly poisonous. And exposure to a chameleon will kill you. They're terrified of them. They run from them. They'll walk over a cobra and run from a chameleon. It's that intense. And so we get to Mossyland. We're 10,000 feet on the equator in Kenya, up in Mossyland, and chameleons are everywhere. They basically look like fat, horny toads. You've seen them on the Budweiser commercial, you know? And so anyway, we finally talked the Maasai, some of our translators, into saying, listen, these things are harmless. They're actually kind of cute. And we see Peter with one on his hand right here. And Stephen is reaching over to touch it. Never done that before in their lives. We asked them, where did you hear this? Well, our mom told us. Where did she hear it? We don't know. But it's got to be true because we heard it on the internet, you know? And they're terrified. In fact, what you don't see is the day before, we had a great time with these guys because there were chameleons there. We would get them and chase them. And they would run like little kids. They would run from these. Peter actually is limping because the day before, I was chasing him with a chameleon. Come on, Peter. And he's backing up, and he turns to run and runs into a tree and falls over the tree. And so he's limping really badly because we heard him. We were like throwing them at him. And they were freaked out over chameleons. That's the lie. And we began to teach them, listen, they're really harmful. We let them crawl on us. You know, we were kissing them. And all, they were like, whoa, you know, thought we were going to drop dead. And when we didn't, they began to realize, you know, the truth is these things are really benign. Now, I want you to notice that Peter's not real sold on it. If you can see the very bottom of the screen, he's holding a club. Because if the thing makes an improper advance at him, he's just going to beat it to death. But the thing is, there are a lot of things, a lot of lies that Satan has culturally, generationally passed down to us, that if you do it this way, it'll be better for you. And God is saying, no, abide in my truth. And let the knowledge of this truth free you. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them, set them apart in your truth, and your word is truth. This means essentially this, that God's truth, God's word, liberates us from the lies of Satan, so we're not running from the wrong things, and we're running from the right things. Listen, we kept telling them, don't worry about chameleons, worry about the cobras and the lions, and the hippos and the elephants. And the Cape Buffalo. You guys live in a hazardous world. Don't worry about the chameleons. God's word then makes you strong to stand against satanic deceptions. And because of that, you can resist. It's what James wrote in James 4 when he said, listen, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Let me ask you a hard question this morning. And I'm going to ask for a show of hands if you want to participate some more. How many of you can say, you know what, I got in a tough situation, ran into a situation, a behavior, something in my life, and I realized, man, I need God, and so I submitted myself to God. Good, good, thank you, thank you. You can go ahead and put your hands down now. See, that's what a lot of us do. We run into a temptation, we run into a trial, we run into a hard time, and we realize, man, I've got to get back to God. And so, man, we get our Bibles out, and we dust them off, and we start reading, we start coming to church, or we start seeking wise Christian counsel, we start associating with believers, whatever. We submitted ourselves to God, we start praying a lot more, you know, we start trying to be more Christian. Nothing wrong with that. See, this is a two-part thing. How many of us have resisted the devil too? A lot of us will come to God, but we won't forsake the sin. We won't tell the girlfriend, listen, I'm already married, I'm not going to see you anymore. We don't tell our friends, listen, I can't go bar hopping with you tonight because I've got an alcohol problem. We can't say, you know what, I've got in this pattern that when I need money, I steal it from my employer. I just need a little bit more. See, we submit ourselves to God, but we don't resist the devil. And God gives us 2 feet to take 2 steps. To submit and resist and submit and resist. And by doing that, we gradually get to a place where we walk away from sin. Paul uses a different term. Paul says, we do not wrestle against the flesh. And I'm not talking about TV wrestling. I'm talking about wrestling like you see in high school or college. You ever seen those guys wrestle? I mean, they get out there on those mats and they like grapple with one another and, you know, they got like this guy's nose is in this guy's armpit and they're grabbing hold of each other and they're throwing one another, flinging one another. We used to wrestle with the Maasai when we were in Maasai land because they're really small. Physically, they're a lot smaller. They called us hippos because we're just big. They weren't calling us fat. They were just saying, you're wide. And it was like wrestling a junior high boy. You know, and if you've ever had a junior high boy kind of come and attack you, just because they're so light, you just take them and fling them. We're just flinging them all over the place up there, and they're jumping on top of us, and we're peeling them off and throwing them. You're just having a good old time wrestling with these Maasai warriors. They're very agile and all those things, but they're light. The wrestling, though, man, when we get done, we're all breathing hard because we're at 10,000 feet, and we're sweating, and we're all laughing and having a good time, you know, because I know my nose was up this guy's armpit, and, you know, his fist was in my eye and all kinds of stuff. And it was just, that's what you do when you wrestle. When you wrestle, you don't wrestle from separate rooms. You grapple, and young men get that. They are wrestling against these spiritual forces. Last thing, and this is so cool. So cool. I've saved this for last because it's so good. In verses 13 and 14, he says, you have overcome the evil one. If you parse that verb in the Greek, there's only about 2 of you care, but you all like the result. In the Greek, that's what's called a second person perfect active indicative. And what that means, the perfect active part of it means this, that it's something that is already firmed up in the past, accomplished in the past, but it has ongoing results. How do you overcome and continue forward in overcoming? Young men, you are strong and you abide in His Word. If you will do that, you have overcome, you can overcome, you will overcome in this war against deception and discouragement in your world. Young men have built on top of the daddy relationship an awareness of His Word and right theology. They know how to hear His voice and to follow it. They've engaged the enemy in that war, and ultimately they are abiding in His Word so that they overcome. Now, having arrived there, where are you at this morning? Spiritual child, young man, father. That doesn't mean the young men have it all worked out. They're still struggling with temptation. They're still toiling through accusation. They're still in it with everybody else. They hadn't become spiritual fathers just yet. We'll talk about that next week. But where are you in the progression? Where are you in the path? The good thing is, if you're in the progression, you have God life. But folks, who are we kidding? There are some of us this morning that the covering of the blood of Christ, the clothing of the righteousness of Christ has not come upon us because you've simply just heard about God's stuff. You've never personally experienced it yourself. The beautiful thing is this morning, God doesn't intend for you to live it second or third hand. He intends for you to live it firsthand. Why not have a conversation with him when we pray here in just a minute and say, Jesus, I believe that your sacrifice was the effective and perfect covering of my sins so the wrath of God is removed. That your righteousness is the perfect clothing for me to wear into eternity. And I trust you alone, not me, not anyone else, not any other system, but you and you alone based upon your sacrifice on the cross. Jesus, make me new and change me from this day forward. Maybe you're already a believer. What do you need to do? What do you need to be? What do you need to believe to become what God wants you to be? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we come to the end here and we come to the moment of invitation. Father, we believe that you have a very personal interest in each one of us, that just as there is a personal enemy, just as there is that in him who would devour us like a roaring lion. Father, we also know that you are a very personal God who loves us intimately and personally. Father, I pray we would draw near to you in these moments. Father, if we're a spiritual child, I pray that we would be seeking to grow into a spiritual young man. If we're a spiritual young man, that we would be seeking to grow into a spiritual father. And Father, if we are spiritual fathers, that we would be shepherding and loving and being all that you need us to be. Father, more than anything else, we need to believe differently about you. That we not succumb to the 61 or whatever minutes of cultural advertising that are really inundated upon us daily. But Father, we would become strong in your word, that we would read it, that we would think about it, that we would memorize it and hide it in our heart, but we would be becoming strong in the word that you have given us to wage war in this war. Father, I pray for those who may not have trusted you yet, that right now they would have a conversation with you, that they are, and they would. Father, let them ask questions. Let them ask for help. Let them seek those who would pray with them when we depart here in just a few moments. Father, don't let this moment pass without them having the opportunity to trust you. So, Father, grow us and make us what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.